Turning now to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. I would like us to think about the seven pillars of character which are set out here. Now, it's very soon the beginning of a new Sunday school year, and there will be, following this meeting, by the large meeting of gathering of Sunday school workers. And it seems to me that this is a fine passage for all of us, because although it does not appear to have direct relevance to the work among the teenagers and the children, yet this is the foundation to all our labour to be advancing in character. And that's what the passage says, and says it repeatedly. Let me just introduce you to a few verses before we begin with those seven great pillars of character. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, help is indicated. Grace, of course, is unearned, undeserved blessing from God, but it's the help of God which is really indicated in the use of the word, the free, unmerited help of God. And peace, communion with him. And knowledge is the operative word in the verse, through the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of God which we come to in salvation. It's the knowledge of Scripture. We are saved by grace alone. We go on in the spiritual life and we read the Scriptures every day and we learn and we deepen. And through the knowledge of the Scripture, there is strength given to us and insight and help and all the promises of God. And then knowledge gained through the constant ongoing experience of proving the Lord in all the trials and hazardous times of life, all our needs, looking to him, proving him, gaining strength and blessing from him. And so it's knowledge in all these forms that is key to our advancing communion with him and character. But then glance at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, given in salvation, everything we need, all the strength and understanding and help that we need for a life of godliness is given to us, first of all, communicated to us by the giving of a new nature in salvation, and then sealed to us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then a lively conscience is imparted to us, and if we respond to it and we pray, God will continue to exercise the conscience. And then, sin is always a matter of neglect of these things. Sin is always a matter of these things that are imparted to us in the new nature and by the indwelling Spirit being neglected and are ceasing to be conscientious in them. So we give liberty to the old nature and to pride and to all kinds of other sins. Look at verse 3. I'm just introducing matters, so I should be hurried with this, but look at the verse carefully. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything is available to us for our advance through the knowledge of him, that knowledge which is increased by attention to Scripture and remembering our spiritual experiences and the promises of God, the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, if you're reading a modern translation, you may notice that that's put differently, and I believe incorrectly. The knowledge of him that hath called us, and it'll say something like this, by his own glory and virtue. Well, there is a minority manuscript variant that does call for that translation. But I believe that the majority text and the translation here is correct, and it makes much of the best sense. The knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. It's something to make us think. We think about the goal, the prize, the great privilege to have eternal glory, to have heaven, to have that place of holiness to which we're advancing, even on earth. And as we think of that, we are called to perfection one day, one glorious coming day. And we are called to everlasting glory with God. And that should affect us and move us to be concerned about seeing the seven main pillars of Christian character improving and extending in our lives. So verse 4, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. One day, total partakers of the divine nature. Not that we shall become in eternal glory, in any sense divine, but we shall be enveloped by the divine nature in that glorious eternity. We should reflect on it. It is such a mighty privilege, having escaped the corruption, pollution that is in the world through lust. Look at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence. Diligence, earnestness, zeal, an element of haste in the word, carefulness. And so it's variously translated in our New Testament, in all the English versions. The Greek word employed here for diligence is sometimes earnestness, sometimes zeal and zealousness, sometimes haste, sometimes carefulness, and all are correct, and it means all those things. What a term it is. Beside this, giving all earnestness and zeal and haste and care, add to your faith virtue. Well, the Apostle Peter doesn't use the athlete analogy here. He does elsewhere, and the Apostle Paul uses it often. But you can't help but think of the training of an athlete. The athlete, even before he comes to an event, has a great deal of preparation to do. Positive preparation, negative preparation. There are things he must avoid because they will impair his performance. I've never been any kind of an athlete, but everybody knows this. There are things you have to avoid. And there are things, of course, you've got to take up. Regular training and all that goes with it. And if you don't do those things, and constantly, and so it is with character building, with holiness. You can't be a part-time believer. You can't be concerned about character sometimes in your Christian life and not at others. You can't blow hot and cold or come and go. Like the athlete, you've got to be preparing all the time, avoiding things which cause you to trip up, not indulging in small concessions that will cause you to make large concessions. Well, you see the way some people eat. And they eat and eat and eat, Christian people. And this will come to temperance, self-control in a moment. And there seems to be no reserve, no care. If you train yourself to indulge all your fads and desires and impulses in a simple thing like that, how you weaken yourself for moral temptation and other things. And just as with the athlete, things that weaken you, you pay attention to, even though they may seem comparatively trivial, looked at in some ways, but not for you, because you're a spiritual athlete, and you're training your character, and you're concerned about these things. The casual Christian will fail. Some people have very casual personalities. I don't criticize them for that. They're unflappable people. That can be a great asset. They can be cool, calm, and collected without trying. But that strength is also a great weakness. They can be casual in the matter of character building. And that's, well, that'll destroy them. You can't be casual when it comes to character and being conscientious about the kind of people we are. Some people are occasional Christians. Some people are overconfident Christians. Some people are distracted easily. They let simple earthly things preoccupy them and distract them. So today, tomorrow, the next day, there won't be much concern for character or for holiness or taking themselves in hand because they're too preoccupied with something they want to buy, something they want to have, and things absorb them totally and take them completely away from the main objective of pleasing and serving the Lord, devotion, prayer, character building. So the athletic illustrations are very good, though it isn't here. Let me just look down then to this fifth verse. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, strictly speaking, you could translate in your faith, add virtue. But that doesn't make much sense to the English reader. And the King James translators and most translators have followed them, have taken a small liberty and rendered it very simply. Add to your faith virtue. Make sure you're building character. From time to time, you see this happening to somebody. They come maybe to the doctrines of grace and Reformed teaching, and it excites them naturally. And they become deeply interested in it, and they begin to be students of it. I'm not talking about anybody I know of in our circles. I'm talking about people I have known elsewhere and in other circumstances. And they become experts, and they want people to know they're experts. And they will constantly air and demonstrate how much they know about doctrine, and how many things they believe they've read, and how many opinions they've sifted, and so on. And sometimes, with such people, you notice that alongside this frenetic quest for knowledge, there hasn't been much attention to character building, or doing, or serving the Lord, or anything of that kind. That whole dimension of Christian living has been left out. Maybe they've got one foot in the world, and I know quite a number of people who've gone this route. They've never separated from the world. They're not living truly godly lives, but they know everything there is to know. But I'm not talking about you, dear friends, or pointing to anybody in particular, but it can happen. And in that context, you see the language here is perfect. Add to your faith. It's no good alone. The Apostle James says much the same thing. Make sure you're adding to your faith these great pillars of Christian character. That's the sense in which we should read it. So let's come to the first. No, we won't come to the first of these pillars. I shall read to you verses 9 and 10 first by way of preparation. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He who cannot see the necessity of character in the Christian life is blind. Well, I used to think that meant this person couldn't possibly be a Christian. Of course, blind is meant metaphorically, but it's still very strong language. And so, presumably, the Apostle Peter is speaking of a deluded person who's never really found the Lord. But I don't now think he is. But he that lacketh these things is blind, because he qualifies it straight away, and cannot see afar off. So evidently he doesn't have in mind totally blind, even metaphorically totally blind, but somebody whose sight is impaired, and he cannot see afar off. His vision is seriously impaired. So the person could be a true Christian, but someone who's lost sight of the purpose of the Christian life, who's lost sight of the great goal of holiness, who isn't actively pursuing it. That seems to be more what's in mind, especially with the next statement in verse 9, halfway through, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, now, that means his gratitude has withered. He's not like he was when he was first converted, or perhaps for some years afterwards, when he was amazed at the grace of God and the thought that such a person as I am, with all that I've done and the sins that ruled my life, that God forgave me, that Christ has come from glory to suffer and die for a worm like me, and I owe him everything, and I'll serve him and live for him, and that's faded away. He's forgotten the wonder of his forgiveness and the privilege of it. So now he's rather casual about holiness. And that seems to be the sense, I think. He that lacketh these things, these seven pillars, is blind and cannot see afar off his destiny and glory, his privileges, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It doesn't move him anymore like it used to. And so in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Is that word cropping up again? Diligence, zeal, haste, carefulness. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now that doesn't mean that by working to cultivate as a Christian by the help of God the pillars of character, you seal your salvation. No, it doesn't mean that. And if we had the time, I could take you through the rest of the Apostle Peter's first and second epistles to show how he teaches against that notion. So it clearly doesn't mean you make your calling and election sure by sealing it by your own good efforts. He means something like this. You make your calling and election sure to others. They know and they can tell, saved and unsaved, that you really have the hand of God on your life because you have a holy life. You're different, and it's true. You've got these virtues in you and you've been changed. And so your calling and election is sure to others, and it's sure to you also. And should you be very down and very depressed, and the devil comes to you and he says, you've never been converted, you're not a true Christian, you can say to him, among many other things, you can say, oh yes, I am. I wouldn't be troubled by my sin if I were not a Christian. I wouldn't be driven by this inner desire, by the help of God, to overcome my sin and be more holy. Don't you see, it is the work of God within me. It is God who drives me forward to deal with my faults and to improve and to live for him. So by diligence, you don't seal your salvation, but you make your calling and election sure to you and sure to other people who observe it. That is the sense, and it's worth explaining that as we go through. And look at the rest of verse 10. I'll come to the pillars in a moment. I won't railroad myself out of time. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. As a Christian, you won't stumble and waste months or even perhaps years of your life in terrible straits and spiritual coldness and backsliding because you lost your footing, and you lost your footing because you weren't diligent and you weren't examining your heart and repenting of your sins and seeking God's help to improve. You became casual, you lost your way. What a tragedy. A whole gap of years in your life. Oh no, it won't happen if you're diligent. You may have falls and disappointments. You may not make the progress you want to make, but by the help of God, you'll make such progress that you'll never utterly fall. And furthermore, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. You'll be helped powerfully, abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not by your earning, but what it means is this. You'll get a grand entry. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us about even the minister or the evangelist, whatever he was, who was building a church. But he was building it foolishly, and he was cutting corners, and he was using, presumably, human techniques to bring people to decisions who weren't really saved. And he wasn't striving to make sure that people truly repented. He was crowding people in who were deluded people. It was wood, hay and stubble, the Apostle Paul says, not gold, silver and precious stones. And so the day came when all would be destroyed. But the man himself, because he was a true Christian, even though he was getting it all wrong, he will be saved, says the apostle, so as by fire. Well, that's not a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God, is it? That's a 100% merciful entrance into the kingdom of God. But you won't have that salvation so as by fire. You will get a glorious entrance. Not that you deserve it, but by your diligence, by your concern to live a holier life, God can use you. Whether in church, in Sunday school, in Bible classes, God can use you among your family, among your work colleagues, everywhere you could be more used and more blessed. And when you go to glory, your works go before you. They don't deserve glory, only Christ can do that by his suffering and death and his offered up righteousness. But there will be people who were saved through your instrumentality, and people helped, and people blessed. And that's a glorious entrance. That's what we want for everyone here. So diligence is necessary to secure that. So I come back to verse 5 and the pillars. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. You're buying a used car. There are negative things. There'll be negative things in this passage. You don't want it to have too many dents or patches of rust these days anyway. You don't see too much rust nowadays, but you don't want it to have serious blemishes. Yes, but this is not just negative. You'd like it to have some qualities. Maybe you'll do a bit of research and you'll find out which is the most reliable model you can afford on the second-hand car market. Or you'll find which is the safest, or which is the most economical. I won't say the fastest, but you'll look for the qualities that that particular model or whatever has. And so it is here with these things. Virtue, it's a quality, a number one quality. Give all diligence to have virtue. It means moral excellence. Strive, watch and pray for moral excellence. Integrity. Oh, do we have integrity? Can people trust us? God forbid that any Christian should be known at the place of employment, their firm, or their business, as a person who makes false excuses, who exaggerates, who undertakes things that he hasn't any intention of performing or cannot perform. White lies and things of that kind, let alone full lies. Integrity. To have integrity. Is there an alarm bell rings within us because our conscience is alive and active? As soon as we're ready to swerve from integrity, the Holy Spirit will give us that alarm bell, that lively conscience. Not if we ignore it. Oh, I need to say this. I want to say this. It's not true. It's an exaggeration. It's false. It's self-flattering. And I know it's wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway. You do that two or three times, you insensitize your conscience, and it stops cooperating. And you've got a lot of repenting to do, and a lot of prayer to God to restore to you your lively conscience before you can be trusted with it back. So listen to it. Heed it. If you're in a battle, and it's very hard not to say that wrong thing, then you make an emergency prayer. And hold your tongue, and God will help you. So, integrity is so precious. And then purity, cleanness, says the Apostle Paul, of sexual sins, let it not once be named among you. Not once. Scripture doesn't actually say that about lying. Scripture doesn't say that about unkindness or unkind words. Doesn't mean it's allowing us to do those things, but it says it about covetousness and fornication and uncleanness, from which we learn these are wholly avoidable sins for Christian people. Every sin should be avoided, but these are wholly avoidable. Unless you've been weakening yourself, unless you've been looking at things you shouldn't have been looking at, unless you've been fantasizing or daydreaming in an unclean way, and weakening your resistance by the help of God, sexual impurity and uncleanness should not once be named among us as becometh saints. And that's something that we need to grasp and understand and take very seriously. Purity, unselfishness. The human heart can be so selfish and self-loving. Humility, pride, the oldest enemy of the human race. Oh, to have virtue, to have qualities of humility and integrity and purity and unselfishness and kindness. I once heard a preacher say many years ago to young people, when you marry, if you're looking for a young lady, put kindness at the top of the list. I don't know that kindness really should be the top of the list, but it should be very near the top. Young man, he said, if you're looking for a wife, young woman, if you're looking for a husband, put kindness at the top. Because kindness doesn't necessarily, but it very often carries humility with it, and other good things too. Kindness, these are the things, moral excellence. Now, are we expecting all these things just to happen? Or do we think about them? This is a great list in 2 Peter chapter 1 and these two verses to look at frequently, even to write the notes in the back of your Bible. It's such a wonderful list, because we need to think about these. Have I been kind today? Have I been pure today? Have I been scrupulously honest today? Have I been unselfish today? Have I been humble today? I need to repent of certain things I've done and said. I need to pray to God to awaken my mind. I need to get up in the morning and pray and think, how am I going to express these virtues today in my daily walk? It's a campaign. Add to your faith. Learn the doctrines, yes, very carefully, but add to them quality, virtue. It's so important. Make aims. Prime your conscience. Think of your destiny. Think of the indwelling Holy Spirit and how much you offend Him. Think of every extra sin you heap on Christ when He suffered and died on Calvary by what you do today and tomorrow. Learn to hate certain sins, not just in other people, in yourself. If you hate selfishness, and if you hate dishonesty in yourself, you'll be much less likely to commit it. But if you never reflect and tell yourself how horrible that is that I did or that I said, I want to be pure, I want to advance, then you'll be used by the Lord. If only we can, I must hurry. But knowledge, I needn't spend too much time with this, but the word, the Greek word used for knowledge in this particular verse, is a rather special word. The end of verse 5. And to virtue add knowledge. It's a word that doesn't necessarily mean this, but it is always used in this connection in the Greek New Testament. It indicates full knowledge. It's usually something which is attributed more to the knowledge of God. Fullness of knowledge. Complete knowledge. And yet we're to add fullness of knowledge. In other words, this isn't just technical knowledge. This isn't just knowledge of the word, though that's important. It's knowledge of everything the word teaches, its principles, the ways of Christ, the ways of the great heroes of faith, the duties of the Christian, the excellences of Christ, the promises of God, the work of Christ, yes. But it's knowledge in its fullness. Don't just learn some things. Learn all the things that you need to know, the duties as well. And so that's why we always recommend people keep a note in the back of their Bible to every time they read the Bible. These are the questions I'm asking. What doctrine is there here that I can learn? What view of Christ is there here for me? What reproof is there in this passage for me today? What encouragement? What promise of God to learn? We have all the questions we ask ourselves. And then the Bible comes to life in our hands, and we see the message of God, and we have fullness of knowledge, not just a few technical details, but we understand it more thoroughly and more perfectly. But let me go to verse 6. And to knowledge add temperance, self-control, or more perfectly, self-mastery, to master ourselves, our tempers, our desires, our words, to control them, our appetites, all these things to be controlled. You need to have disciplines, you need to have curbs in place. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago, how was it that Charles Haddon Spurgeon accomplished so much? And he accomplished so much notwithstanding the fact he was a sufferer in health for most of his life. Well, it was disciplines. And he would say himself, he's a person of habit, who would get up in the morning and he would set himself his timetable and his objectives. Now, we've got to go to work and do various things. We would choose not to if we were rich or had means and so on. But nevertheless, we've got to be creatures of habit much more than we are. Some people are naturally methodical. Most people are not. So we have to take ourselves in hand. It's all part of self-temperance, self-mastery. My prayer time is such and such. I have to turf my best friend out when it comes to prayer time. I can't afford to eat into that. This is my program. This is what I'm going to seek to accomplish. That's how we live. Temperance. Self-control. Do you have temperance to control yourself? Do you know how to take yourself in hand? That is enough. This is too much of something. It's not an immoral thing, it's a good thing. It's a morally neutral thing. But I'm helping myself to far too much of it. I'm going to control that. Is that how you think? And review your day and review your life from time to time? That's temperance. One of the great pillars of Christian character. And then after temperance comes patience here in verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. Now, almost always, when you read patience in the King James Version, you may substitute perseverance. That is much more nearly the Greek word which is used for patience. Sometimes patience is absolutely right, but patience was a more elastic word several centuries ago, and you can read perseverance, you can even read endurance. And here's one of the pillars of Christian character. Perseverance, endurance. How do you stand up to trials? Are you better at it than you used to? How do you persist in service? Are you one of these people who gives up fairly quickly? Or if you don't give up, you lose heart and you stop giving it all your enthusiasm and effort. Have you very little perseverance or patience? Are you a person who has a good week or month in prayer when you intercede for all the people on your intercession list and you are very earnest and then you fade and you leave it behind? And your prayers become merely mechanical and much briefer. Is that how it is? Well, we need perseverance. God has called me for this. He's called every Christian to a ministry of intercession. He's called every Christian to be concerned for others in prayer and in action. And we have to keep it up, dear friends. Perseverance is a branch of faith. I persist in this because it is my duty and God will bless me. It's a branch of faith. Pride dislikes perseverance. Pride says, I am so good and important and wonderful, I ought to get the blessing instantly. I shouldn't be made to wait around and apply myself and be patient and persevere. That's pride that wants everything in a hurry. But patience, perseverance, one of the great pillars. Give yourself a score. How do I rate? Out of 10? 3 out of 10? 2 out of 10? By the help of the Lord, I'm going to score much better. I'm going to be much more patient. I'm going to endure better in trials and persist in prayer. It's one of the pillars of character that the Lord wants in all his people. I'm going to be accountable to myself and take myself in hand. So in verse 6, patience, and after patience, at the end of verse 6, godliness. Now, always remember that where you find the word godliness in any of the epistles, it has a very special meaning. The word translated godliness always refers to piety or reverence toward God. It isn't a term that means godliness as a synonym for holiness. Or maybe you thought that's what it always meant. Godliness is just another way of saying holiness or righteousness. It isn't. Godliness specifically refers to how we relate to God. God-towardness is the intention of the word. Are you reverent in worship? Do you revere God and love him? Or are you flippant and hasty with him? You hear some of the pop star conversions. God is just a mate down the road or the other side of the stage. They speak to him very casually, indifferently. There's no reverence. I'm generalizing, of course. There may be exceptions. But no. What's your attitude to the Lord? Oh, he's the mighty God. And I can run into his presence as a child, but I must be reverent. And when it's time for prayer, I'm going to take this seriously. My devotion and my worship must be genuine and sincere. I'll come into church on time, settle my heart, not rush in late. I want to be a child of God, engaging in proper prayer and praise, individual prayer, corporate prayer, in the services and the prayer meetings. This is the greatest thing to me, we must say, to have relationship with my God and to respect and revere him. Godliness, that's what that refers to. And then the sixth, and to godliness, it's verse 7, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, Philadelphia love. When you're young, the majority of young people have a natural aptitude for friendship and relate very easily and in a relaxed way. They're always extremely shy people, I realise that. But young friendship, certainly it can be very sound and very good and loyal and profound, but so much young friendship is fairly shallow. And it's rather self-serving. And it's because in company with fellow young people makes you feel good. So it's for me, so often, more than it is for my friend. It's for me, it's what I get out of being with my own peer group and young people. I'm not condemning anyone. That's natural. But that's how it is. But as Christians, we've got to deepen a little. This is Philadelphia love, brotherly love. Do I actually feel my obligation to other young Christians? Should I pray for them and help them? Is it something more solid than just feeling good in young company? And as we get older, do we retreat into a shell? Do we mind our own business, as the saying goes, and just advance our own lives? Or do we value Christian fellowship? And do we respect other believers? If you respect and you have affection for other believers, it's much harder to gossip about them, because they matter to you. If you're inclined to be a gossip, it tends to show you have little brotherly love. You're the only one you love. And you don't care enough about the others to hurt them. or to do them down in the eyes of other people. So brotherly love, it's a great virtue, and the Lord wants it in all his people. Why, we read about having the earnest of the inheritance, a foretaste of heaven, and fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord is a little foretaste of heaven. Don't you appreciate it? To be a caring, responsible, noticing brother and sister to other people. So brotherly kindness, it's so important. And then seventhly, something that seems rather similar to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love, as the modern translations will put it. Sometimes it's helpful to translate the word charity, because sometimes the Greek word translated charity means either affection or benevolence, and sometimes a little bit of both. And in this context, in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, it obviously means benevolence. So in this case, charity is a better translation than love. Though it's such an old-fashioned word, it probably doesn't register so much with you. But charity, because it's benevolent love, which is in mind here. And just as we've seen brotherly love, an obligation and affection for fellow Christians, this is benevolent love to everyone. Now, you can't affectionately love everyone. Some people are very wicked. Some people are so worldly, you will think of love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I can't love that person, so antagonistic to the things of God, so worldly. Yes, but you can have sympathy. You see, you can still have charity, benevolent love, even for a person for whom you cannot feel affectionate love. You can have sympathy and concern, and this is the basis of our extending the gospel to all. This is the readiness with which we reach out to everyone, and we help all people as we have opportunity. So the Apostle Peter moves from the sixth pillar, which is brotherly love, to benevolent love for everyone. Even if you can't actually affectionately love everyone, you can sympathetically love everyone. That's the difference between the two things, and the gospel most of all. Well, our time is up. What a wonderful and a helpful and a challenging list this is. Oh, can we build, verse 5, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience or perseverance, godliness, reverence to God, brotherly kindness, and charity, benevolent love. Can we do these things and look at ourselves and examine our hearts often? Look at the promise of verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle virtually says it again in verses 10 and 11 that we read earlier. And verse 12, wherefore this is his concern, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Character building, though ye know them. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, his physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Then he uses the word again at the end of verse 15. I hope that after my death, to ensure that these things are always in remembrance. How important it is. And this is the basis of all blessing, all ministry, all outreach, all work among young people, all children. What kind of people are we? Well, I am constantly moved and affected by the godliness of people in this fellowship. So many godly people. But we've all got to examine our hearts, and we've all got to continuously advance. So that's the exhortation this evening with the promises of God in this glorious passage. Let's close by singing the hymn 519.